Is good theology like a pendulum or a plumb line? In the latest Issues Etc. journal, I recount how I reacted to the errors of evangelicalism rather than return to the plumb line of God's Word. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Felix Locke writes about his journey from reliance on sincerity and knowledge to a reliance on Christ. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Did you get a chance to meet with the royal family? And if not, how was it like having them there in the building?
Jesus, Mary, and Joseph?
The Prince and Princess of Wales.
Oh, no, I did not. I'm only familiar with one royal family. I don't know too much about that one.
Refusing to recognize human nature that is sinful and fallen, and there will be things wrong, and you won't have perfect justice. That mania for creating perfection through human beings on earth, that displacement of God and taking up his powers and thinking government and people can do what only God can do, that creates mass murder. It creates totalitarianism.
What men most need isn't a cold plunge. What men most need isn't to eat a whole lot of steak. What men most need isn't a pep talk, you know, about taking their business to new heights or something like that. But what men most need is to know that they're a sinner and they need the grace of Christ and they need to be forgiven through the cross of Christ.
Christian worship is reverent. And that comes from the fact that Christian worship is about the presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the altar. So if I just don't believe that Jesus Christ is really here in his body and blood, then I don't believe reverence is going to be as big a deal.
New dads might get into issues with prayer.
Does human life matter when medical professionals throw out fertilized eggs in the process of surrogacy? Are they throwing out a live baby? Just some of the questions in our series, Kids Have Questions. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 3rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Jonathan Connor joins us for 28 of our series, Kids Have Questions. We will spend some time talking about a deeper understanding of the Sabbath commandment. Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary will be alongside for that. And then Kyle Mann will discuss abortion and satire. He's editor-in-chief of the Babylon Bee. Pastor Jonathan Connor is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Jonathan, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Happy to be here.
First question is very straightforward. Why is murder illegal, but abortion is legal?
Yeah, I mean, this is one thing that I love about kids when they ask questions, because I think they just ask it maybe more blunt than an adult would, but that's what makes it so refreshing, because they're just bluntly honest. Now, this particular question, and I drew this one out, has been asked a few years ago, because I thought it would allow us to do some exploration of this question now post-Roe, but this was asked before Roe, and I know the laws on a nation, they vary across the nation, but the question is still a relevant question regardless of where you are in our country. So I say to the child first, what an insightful question. You are right that abortion is the murder of the unborn. The difficulty is the emotional component. Bearing and raising a child is very difficult. It requires all kinds of life changes and sacrifices on the part of the parents. And when you get right down to it, our culture values the wishes and comfort of adults over the life of the unborn. So, in order for adults to pursue their wishes and desires, abortion must remain legal so that children don't get in the way. I hope you can see, though, how wrong this way of thinking is. The mark of a mature society is one that is willing to sacrifice the wishes and desires of adults for the well-being of children. Until we get to this point, abortion, sadly, will remain legal. Okay, so I mentioned technically ask before Roe, but the question remains just as valid today as it ever has. So here's what we need to ask. And Scott Klusendorf, who you've had on many times, and I would direct your listeners to any interview you've had with Scott. He does a great job. And what he does such a great job is of doing is directing us to kind of that piercing, fundamental question that kind of takes all the other questions and gets right to the heart of the issue. He says, the question we need to ask is, what is the unborn? what is the unborn? That's the question. So we ask, okay, well, is the unborn human? Well, if the unborn isn't human, what is he? Because think about this. If the unborn's not human, are we suggesting that two humans conceived a non-human? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Or, okay, is the unborn a person? Well, if not, right, what is he? That's the question. What is the unborn? So are we suggesting that two persons conceived a non-person? That doesn't make any sense at all. So what is the unborn? And when you get right down to it, we all know the answer. And this is like a Romans 1 issue, right? Suppressing the truth sort of thing. But when we can cut through it, we get right to the heart of it. What's the answer? The unborn is a human person. And that makes the unborn our neighbor. And here's the question then, what do we owe our neighbor? Well, life, love, respect. I cannot understand how murdering him accomplishes this. And I truly don't understand how anybody could deny this with a straight face. So here's the question. This is a piercing question. It's a hard question that we don't want to ask this question. We don't even want to address it at all. But which takes precedence? The desires of the adults or the life of the unborn child? Now, look, I know there are people who will actually argue and argue fiercely that it's the desires of the adults that take precedence. And I think it's important, I mean, I acknowledge there are really difficult situations, there are dreadful circumstances, right? Nobody wants to deny compassion to women facing the prospects of bearing and rearing a child that they didn't anticipate. But here's the question. Is murdering the innocent child in the womb the answer? Right? How can murder be the answer? And I know, look, a lot of people, they do not like it when we use the word murder with the unborn. But isn't murder the unnecessary taking of the life of an innocent? Now, I mean, you can look it up in the dictionary, the word murder, and you're going to get definitions that basically say something like this: unlawfully and unjustifiably, with premeditated malice, killing a person. And that's a good definition, but it's always that word unlawfully that gets in there and causes problems. Now, I understand that we need that word to distinguish, you know, between self-defense or capital punishment and so forth. But the problem is it makes it all too easy to make killing certain people legal. And then, you know, voila, it's no longer murder. Look, any student of history knows that I'm not raising a fantasy scenario here. History and modern history, current events, is littered with this kind of thinking. So the question again has to be this. Should unnecessarily taking the life of the unborn be legal? And in our answer, we really need to start with the unborn, not with the desires of adults. So the mark of a mature people, or maybe I should use the biblical phrase, a wise people, is when they put the needs of children before adults. So if someone's going to defend unnecessarily taking the life of the unborn, if they're going to be a wise or mature adult, then they're going to have to do it from the perspective of the child. Why is it legal to unnecessarily take the life, for instance, of a toddler, but legal to unnecessarily take the life of the unborn? Why is it illegal to murder a sixth grader and legal to murder a six-week-old child in the womb? Those questions have to be answered from the perspective of the child. That's how we have to come at these sorts of questions. Why is murder illegal, but abortion is legal? Well, it's illegal to murder a toddler. Why is it legal to murder an unborn child? Ask the question from the perspective of the child. And I bet you're going to arrive at a different answer than the one that our world largely arrives at. And this is even going to apply with what's commonly referred to as the exceptions, right? And we all heard President Trump invoke the exceptions in that debate recently. But again, we have to go to the child. In fact, just for now, let's do this. Let's go to the fully grown human, the fully grown adult. Okay, just for a minute. would we say, well, murder is illegal unless that adult was conceived through sexual violence or incest? Would we say that? No way. Why? Because in this case, when we're considering the adult, what are we doing? We're actually forced to consider the person who's being murdered. So we have to consider the unborn child. Consider abortion from his perspective. What justifies taking his life? What justifies killing him? That's the question. Does the means by which he was conceived justify it? If it doesn't for a born person, how in the world could it for an unborn person? Now, I want to be clear. I am not trying to downplay the evils of the morally reprehensible acts that sometimes conceive a child. What I'm trying to get us to do is to ask these questions specifically from the perspective of the unborn child. If murdering a born child is wrong, then shouldn't murdering an unborn child be wrong? If the exception clauses don't apply outside the womb, should they apply inside the womb? So what I really think we need to do is see the unborn child as our neighbor. And if he is our neighbor, well, then don't we owe him life? That's the question I think we really need to answer.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is our guest. It's part 28 of our series, Kids Have Questions. When we come back, a related question. When medical professionals throw out fertilized eggs, are they throwing out a baby?
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our study of the church's songbook, the Psalter, studying Psalms 18, 19, and 20. The Lord lives, the heavens declare the glory of God, sweeter than honey, declare me innocent, and trust in the name of the Lord. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordindoors.org or your favorite podcast provider.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Concordia University Chicago invites all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is October 12th through the 14th. You will have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/c4c. cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Do you enjoy reading classic works of literature and then learning to think about these classic works from a Lutheran perspective? Well, you're in luck. The Lutheran Witness website is running a series on classic works of literature and how to understand them from a Lutheran perspective. Most recently, we posted Anna Karenina, A Prescient Critique of the Sexual Disorder by Josh Pauling. There are many others in this series, so visit witness.lcms.org to read the rest. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's part 28 of our series, Kids Have Questions, with Pastor Jonathan Connor, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. The Lutheran Witness magazine interprets the world from a Lutheran perspective. The Book of Acts is the theme of the latest issue. Lutheran Education is the theme of the August edition. You can receive an annual digital and print subscription for less than $25. Find out more at lcms.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Witness magazine. Jonathan, here's a related question to the one we tackled before the break. When medical professionals throw out fertilized eggs in the process of surrogacy, are they throwing out a live baby?
Again, I mean, Think about what that child just asked. That's an incredibly insightful question. I mean, this child has probably seen it on social media or on the news or something, and they're processing it, and they're seeing this actually far clearer than some adults see it. So let me answer the child first. I say, this is a very important question. Let's think through it this way. When did you become you? Well, obviously, at the moment of fertilization. At that moment, all of the genetic information for you was in place. Everything you needed to live was there. All you needed was nutrition and a safe place to grow. So a newly fertilized egg, called a zygote, is just the first stage in human development. Now, this is important. We're not saying this is the first stage of a potential human. We're saying this is the first stage of a human with potential. From there, this tiny human moves into a blastocyst, then an embryo, and on into a fetus, and a newborn, and an infant, and a toddler, to a child, to a tween, then teen, then onward into young adult, middle-aged adult, and so forth. These are all simply stages of human development. But here's the key. Every stage is fully human. So when medical professionals discard fertilized eggs, i.e., human embryos, they are discarding a tiny human. Obviously, this is something Christians cannot support. These tiny humans bear the image of God. As our tiniest and most vulnerable neighbors, we owe them protection, and most artificial reproduction technologies involve the large-scale destruction of human embryos. And when it comes to surrogacy, this says nothing of the way women are exploited and manipulated for their wombs, as if they can simply be rented. It's dehumanizing to women, and it treats children as if they are something that can be created and owned by any adults that want them. But remember this, no one has the right to a child. Children aren't things. They are humans from the moment of fertilization, and they should be given the same sorts of protection every human has. Okay, so that's where my answer to the child ends. Obviously, this is a hugely important question. This is one being talked about in our culture right now. But like I mentioned, this child's instincts are spot on. Is the fertilized egg a baby? Yes. Now, we don't commonly use the word baby to describe the newly fertilized egg. But then we also don't use the word baby to refer to a preschooler or a teenager, right? Or an adult. Baby tends to refer to a human at a certain stage of development. But like I said to the child, and I think we really need to be clear-eyed on this. From the moment of fertilization, and I should say this, I noticed this, and we probably need to make a corrective on this just in the way we speak, but I think we should probably start using the word fertilization over conception, and that's only because that word conception is being co-opted by some and moved away from fertilization closer to like that point of implantation. So that leaves you this window where you can have a fertilized egg, a human that's not considered, I don't know how they do this, but they're basically not considered conceived until implantation. So really to get at this, we need to go to the point of fertilization so that we can see that we are acknowledging there's a human there, not just at the point of conception / implantation, but at the point of fertilization. So from the moment of fertilization, we have a human. We have a person. Or maybe to go back to what I said in the first answer, maybe we should just put it this way. We have a neighbor, and that means we owe our neighbor something. And I know I've talked about this before. We often hear this question sort of framed in the terms of the rights of the child, right? The child has a right to life, and I agree with that. But as far as I'm aware, Scripture doesn't really spend a lot of time teaching us to focus on rights. Now, Scripture teaches us to do what's right, and further, Scripture teaches us to focus on responsibilities. So it teaches us not to ask, what are my rights, but what are my responsibilities? And I think that's important to understand. So Scripture will teach us to consider what we owe our neighbor. So what is our duty, as Luther is going to put it in the table of duties, right? What's our duty to our neighbor? And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13, where he tells us that we owe our neighbor love. So it is our duty to love our neighbor. And I have no idea how it can be loving to discard our neighbor. So when you start to look at surrogacy and start to ask how we are to be loving to our neighbor, it is really hard to see how surrogacy loves the unborn. I mean, especially when you realize that surrogacy and IVF result in more deaths of unborn children than abortion. Right? You process that for a minute. So it's really difficult to see how this is loving the neighbor and how surrogacy loves the surrogate mother. But let me continue back with Romans 13 for a minute. Paul says, and this is such a great phrase, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. That is so powerful. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So here's what I think we really need to get into our heads. The unborn is our neighbor. The unborn is our neighbor. How can discarding an unwanted embryo not be doing wrong to our neighbor? The embryo is human, every bit as human as a toddler or a teenager. Now, let me come back to that point I made on rights. So I alluded to this in my answer to the child. I'm not sure this is typically stated openly, but it sure seems to undergird people's approach to surrogacy and child production and procurement today. And any careful listener will already have issues with the reality of those words, production and procurement. I mean, those are very different from the word procreation. But production and procurement, I mean, that's actually what's going on in surrogacy and IVF and sperm donation and so forth. These are about producing and procuring children for the adults who want them. Like I said, procreation is something very different. Procreation is about receiving the gift of life. So nonetheless, the underlying thinking in surrogacy and IVF and donor conceptions seems to be, now, like I said, I don't see this always really stated out loud, but the underlying assumption, that thing, the under the surface there, seems to be this: adults have the right to children. So what I want to ask your listeners, Todd, is this. Is that true? Do adults have the right to children? Now, I'm not asking if adults want children, and I am not for a second questioning the deep human desire for children, and I am not disparaging the husband and wife who struggle with fertility and desperately want children. So I am not downplaying that very real desire. What I'm asking is if adults have the right to produce and procure children. Does Scripture speak that way? So for listeners, just for a minute, take a mental journey through history and see if you can identify other times or contexts in which people believed they had a right to obtain other people, to select them based on desired attributes, and to discard them if they became undesirable to them, right? It shouldn't be too hard to think through. Now, to be clear, I am not suggesting that big fertility is the same as antebellum slavery, but I really don't know how we can deny certain chilling similarities. Slavery certainly did not regard the enslaved as neighbors. Child production and procurement doesn't regard the unborn as neighbors. So this is why I struggle so much with that rights talk that I hear today, because I think it feeds the sort of me-centered mentality that is insatiably hungry in the fallen human heart. So that's why I prefer just speak like the catechism does, to talk about responsibilities, or if you want to use the catechism term, duty, whichever one's fine. So we need to ask, what is our responsibility to the unborn? What do we owe the unborn? Now, I know that some may say, well, surrogacy gives them life that they wouldn't have had. And I'll say, okay, maybe. At least the ones who survive. But the process results in more dead children than abortion. That's pretty chilling. That's a hard thing in my mind. It's a really hard thing to hold up as virtuous. And I also want to add this, so we're clear. Look, I'm not, and nobody is questioning the worth of any child conceived through these technologies. That child, regardless of how he or she was conceived, bears the image of God and bears all the dignity that that reality conveys. But here's the thing, surrogacy really isn't about the child. Surrogacy is about the desires of the adults. And I know we've talked about this before, so I won't rehash it here. But for any listeners, if you want to dig into this, you need to check out Them Before Us with Katie Faust. Just Google it, Them Before Us, look it up. And issues, Todd, you've done many interviews with Katie. I would say to everyone, listen to all of them because she's top notch. She and her team, they're doing great work because what they're doing is they're forcing us to put children before adults. So Katie and your team, keep it up. Keep it up because you are forcing us away from an adult's right way of thinking, adult rights or adult-centric way of thinking, to a neighbor responsibility way of thinking. Nobody has the right to another person, to own them, to procure them, to trait select them. What we have is a responsibility to our neighbor, from the unborn to the aged to everyone in between. We owe them love. And I'll just add this and end with this. But Paul in Romans 13 goes out of his way to tell us what he means when he says that we owe our neighbor love. He does not have any sort of squishy affirmation ideology in mind. He defines love with the Ten Commandments. You want to know what it means to love your neighbor, what your responsibilities are toward your neighbor, from the unborn to the aged? Study the Ten Commandments. That's what you owe your neighbor, and the unborn is your neighbor.
It's our Kids Have Questions series with Pastor Jonathan Connor. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, you'll find great resources on in vitro fertilization, abortion, euthanasia, and more at lutheransforlife.org, lutheransforlife.org. When we come back, does human life matter? The third commandment asks Christians to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But how is one supposed to keep it holy? What are the ways that we are to honor the Sabbath through our work, play, rest, and everyday life? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Day 7 for Work, Rest, or Play. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Bierman. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Day 7 for Work, Rest, or Play.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
Looking for a faithful Lutheran church in East Central Oklahoma? Welcome to Trinity Okmulgee, a friendly and faithful LCMS congregation only 40 miles south of Tulsa. Hi, this is Pastor Chris Teves. Check us out at trinityokmulgee.org. That's Trinity, O-K-M-U-L-G-E-E, all one word, .org. See you soon at Trinity Okmulgee, Oklahoma.
Teaching your student to read should not be complicated. Memoria Press's Phonics uses common sense and the classical approach with their First Start Reading program for the most effective and efficient way to teach your child how to read. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's our series, Kids Have Questions, with Pastor Jonathan Connor. A simple question, Pastor Connor, does human life matter?
Yeah, this is another one of those, which seems like a very basic question. And let me offer this. It's very tempting to offer kind of a dismissive answer. Of course it matters. But especially when it's coming from a child, and they're really trying to process this, we need to help them understand why it matters and how significantly it matters. It's a big deal. So my general approach here is never pass up the opportunity to teach. Don't pass that up. And sometimes the simplest questions provide the best opportunity to teach. So don't pass that opportunity up. Or maybe I can put it this way. Don't pass up the opportunity to confess Jesus. Just don't pass it up. There's a softball thrown out here for you. Take a good swing at it and give a good answer. So I say, great question. Here's the very short answer. If God doesn't exist, then human life doesn't matter at all. We're just marking time until the end, till we die. If God does exist, human life matters eternally. Now, let me give you two illustrations of this. The first quote is from a Darwinian atheist named William Provine. The second is from Christian apologist C.S. Lewis. And for listeners' sake, both of these men are now dead. So I say, note the difference. Here's Provine. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. End quote. Pretty cheery quote, huh? Now, C.S. Lewis offers this. He says, next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. So I say to the child, so if God doesn't exist, human life doesn't matter at all. If God does exist, human life matters eternally. Okay, so let me expand upon that now. Like I said, I know this question feels like a gimme. You want to say, of course human life matters. But why? Why does it matter? Because what we want our listeners to understand is this. The question is only a gimme in a theistic worldview, and I'm going to argue specifically a Christian worldview. And I would argue that most especially it's a gimme in the Christian worldview because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, other religions have accounts of God creating mankind, but only Christianity has the incarnation of Jesus, right? God wearing our skin. That is such a remarkable thought. I mean, poetry and art and so much literature has been based on that thought of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. It's so phenomenal. But I'm going to come back to that, okay? I want to show the opposite first. To appreciate the unique nature and the value of human life, I'm going to start with a worldview that offers a completely different answer. So you heard me quote from William Provine. He was pretty clear. But I want to slow down, I want to flesh this out, and I'm actually going to ask C.S. Lewis to help us do it. I want to quote him a little bit at length here from his essay, which is a great essay, On Living in an Atomic Age. So for listeners, you can Google this on Living in an Atomic Age. Lewis wrote this in 1948. It's really insightful. But here's what he does in it. He considers life from the perspective of a naturalist. And this is a good activity, like a good mental activity to do from time to time. Adopt mentally the perspective of the opposite and ask what the world looks like from their perspective. But why he's doing this is because he wants to expose naturalism's utter bankruptcy for human meaning and for human worth. If naturalism is true, not only does human life mean nothing, even though, you know, you got people like Richard Dawkins, they like to talk about creating what they call proximate meaning, okay, which is just silly. And Lewis is going to expose this kind of thinking. But nonetheless, we'll get to that in a minute. So if naturalism is true, it's not just that human life has no meaning. It's that every last atom in this universe has no meaning. So I want to have us listen to Lewis because he's so insightful. So I'll start here. He says, if nature is all that exists, in other words, if there is no God and no life of some quite different sort somewhere outside nature, then all stories will end in the same way. In a universe from which all life is banished without possibility of return, it will have been an accidental flicker and there will be no one even to remember it. And then he goes on and says this, let us suppose that nothing ever has existed or ever will exist except this meaningless play of atoms in space and time, that by a series of 100th changes, it has regrettably produced things like ourselves, conscious beings who now know that their own consciousness is an accidental result of the whole meaningless process and is therefore itself meaningless, though to us, alas, it feels significant. So, end quote there for now. The question is, if that's true, then what? Lewis will propose three options, and I really want to play them out because I not only want to expose naturalism as totally bankrupt here, but I want to appreciate how significant the Christian confession for the meaning of life is. So Lewis says this, in this situation, there are, I think, three things one might do. Now, I just want to warn you, the first one is pretty stark, but this is what Lewis is forcing us to do. He's saying, we have to take this seriously. And so he is taking it seriously. So his first answer is, like I said, it's pretty shocking. He says, number one, you might commit suicide. Nature, which has blindly, accidentally given me for my torment this consciousness, which demands meaning and value in a universe that offers neither, has luckily also given me the means of getting rid of it. I return the unwelcome gift. I will be fooled no longer. So that's option number one. That's pretty sobering. Option number two, he says, you might decide simply to have as good a time as possible. The universe is a universe of nonsense, but since you are here, grab what you can. Unfortunately, however, there is on these terms so very little left to grab, only the coarsest sensual pleasures. You can't, except in the lowest animal sense, be in love with a girl if you know and keep on remembering that all the beauties both of her person and of her character are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms, and that your own response to them is only a sort of psychic phosphorescence arising from the behavior of your genes. You can't go on getting any very serious pleasure from music if you know and remember that its air of significance is a pure illusion, that you like it only because your nervous system is irrationally conditioned to like it. You may still, in the lowest sense, have a quote-unquote good time, but just insofar as it becomes very good, just insofar as it ever threatens to push you on from cold sensuality into real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, so far you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your own emotions and the universe in which you really live. Okay, end quote there for a minute. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, maybe you'll say, oh, well, I'll just live for pleasure. Or to go back to what I said about Dawkins a minute ago, when he talks about proximate meaning, like you can carve out proximate meaning in a meaningless universe. So I'm just going to carve out my little islands of pleasure and purpose. Lewis just calls foul. He says, it doesn't work. If the whole thing is a sham, if the whole show is going dark when it's over, no lights are going to be left burning on your little island. You're just a meaningless sack of cells headed toward non-existence. You can't carve out any proximate meaning out of that. Then Lewis offers one more option. He says, three, you may defy the universe. You may say, let it be irrational. I am not. Let it be merciless. I will have mercy. By whatever curious chance it has produced me, now that I am here, I will live according to human values. I know the universe will win in the end, but what is that to me? I will go down fighting. Amid all this wastefulness, I will persevere. Amid all this competition, I will make sacrifices. But Lewis says, it won't work. So he adds this. You hold up our own human standards against the idiocy of the universe. That is, we talk as if our own standards were something outside the universe, which can be contrasted with it, as if we could judge the universe by some standard borrowed from another source. But if nature is the only thing in existence, then of course there can be no other source for our standards. They must, like everything else, be the unintended and meaningless outcome of blind forces. Far from being a light beyond nature, whereby nature can be judged, they are only the way in which anthropods of our species feel when the atoms under our own skulls get into certain states, those states being produced by causes quite irrational, unhuman, and non-moral. Thus, the very ground on which we defy nature crumbles under our feet. The standard we are applying is tainted at the source. If our standards are derived from this meaningless universe, they must be as meaningless as it. End quote. Now, Lewis has more to offer. I highly encourage our listeners to look it up on Living in Atomic Age. But I want us to appreciate not only how bankrupt naturalism is, right? So we just kind of went to their position. We looked at the world from their worldview. But I want us to appreciate how rich and remarkable Christianity's answer to the question of human meaning is. We are image bearers of God. More than that, we are redeemed image bearers of God. So like I said earlier, Jesus is wearing our skin. So the incarnation is this profound declaration of God, of the extent of his love for us, of how deeply meaningful our lives are. And I want to close with just a simple little verse from one of Paul Gerhardt's hymns. This is a Christmas hymn, but it says it so well. It's on the incarnation. It's, O Jesus Christ, thy manger is. And I know for a lot of our listeners, this is not as well known as some of our hymns. You need to look this one up. O Jesus Christ, thy manger is. It's in Lutheran Service book. It's hymn 372, or just Google it and listen to it. Get the lyrics. It's so profound. But verse number 4 says this. And every Christmas when I sing this, it's hard for me not to choke up. I mean, I just have a hard time finishing these words because it hits me every time. And I'm going to close with this. Thou Christian heart, whoe'er thou art, be of good cheer and let no sorrow move thee. For God's own child in mercy mild joins thee to him. How greatly God must love thee.
Are there any biblical or specific names that we should call our children?
All right. This is a great question. I'm excited for this one. Let me answer with the child first. Okay. On the one hand, parents are free to give their children whatever name they prefer. On the other, names matter. In many cultures, and certainly in biblical times, names meant something. For example, we see God changing Abram's name to Abraham. Abram meant exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. So God altered Abraham's name to remind him of the promise he had made to him to multiply his offspring. And Jesus called Simon Peter, which means rock, and Jesus indicated that he was going to build his church on Peter's rock-like confession of Christ. So naming a child gives parents the opportunity to consider what meaning they want to ascribe to their child. As such, parents, especially Christian parents, may want to avoid cultural trends. Perhaps they will consider a biblical name or a significant Christian figure in history. My wife and I incorporated both biblical and familial names into our children's names. Parents are free to choose as they would like, but discerning parents will appreciate the importance of a good and meaningful name. Perhaps Proverbs 22:1 says it best, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Okay, so that's where my answer to the child ends. But like I said, I think this is just such a fascinating question, and I love the curiosity of a child. Now, and I realize, look, Proverbs 22 isn't technically about parents picking their child's name. It's more about choosing to live in such a way that you gain a good name or a good reputation rather than being obsessed with getting rich. But I do think that there's wisdom in choosing a good name. So the question's like, with what people or family group are we identifying our child? What story are we telling with their name? So now this is just my opinion, but I think we need to think beyond trends or what's cool. I think we should really reflect upon, for instance, our faith history, maybe our familial history, our people group history. And I'm not saying, this is important, I'm not saying this in any sort of ethnic purity sense at all. What I'm saying is that everybody has a story, all of us. And this story helps ground us in time and space. So in what story or stories are we and our children situated? And I think we see this all throughout Scripture. I mentioned, you know, for example, God changing people's names to situate them in his story. But how often do we see this throughout Scripture, where the parents are naming their children on the basis of the story where they find themselves, or how they see God working in the story, or where they saw themselves like in God's larger salvation narrative? Like, so you have Abraham and Sarah, they named their child Isaac. He laughs because Sarah had laughed when she heard that she'd have a child. And you can see this, like read Leah and Rachel as they name their children over and over again. They're basing it on how they see God working. Or Hannah with Samuel, for instance, she says, I have asked for him from the Lord. And we know that Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word for heard of God. So I've been heard of God. I asked him and God heard. So what they were doing, and here's the wisdom I think parents can take, they were situating their children in God's story and how they saw themselves and their children in this story. Now, obviously, this is not a hard and fast rule of Scripture. It's not even a rule of Scripture at all, but it's something I think we see pretty consistently throughout Scripture. And I think it was just one more way that they were being very intentional about anchoring their children in their story and in God's story. And I think there's a lot of wisdom there when it comes to the names we choose.
Pastor Jonathan Connor is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Manning, Iowa. Jonathan, thank you very much.
Thanks a lot, Ty.
When we come back, Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary joins us to talk about a deeper understanding of the Sabbath commandment. Is good theology like a pendulum or a plumb line? In the latest Issues Etc. journal, I recount how I reacted to the errors of evangelicalism rather than return to the plumb line of God's Word. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Felix Locke writes about his journey from reliance on sincerity and knowledge to a reliance on Christ. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Your church service, sanctuary, and congregation are all unique, so why settle for low-quality recordings when your organist is unavailable? The substitute organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. Log on to churchmusicsolutions.com and request a free demo kit to allow you and your members to use the substitute organist service without obligation and without a sales pitch. Keep singing with Church Music Solutions.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.